This morning, we concluded with an assurance of salvation. Now, some people have said that I'm a little extreme on this concept of assurance of salvation. But I'll tell you, there's a reason for that. I mentioned to you this morning that when I was approximately 8 years of age, 3 years after my father, I accepted Christ. I'm sure that I became a Christian. But I spent years of struggle in endeavoring to establish that relationship. And I'd go back to the front of that church, you know, where I did before, and finally I wore a path, you know, going back Sunday after Sunday to make sure I was a Christian, and then my parents would try to counsel with me, but nobody seemed to help me. That thing just wouldn't get nailed down. Finally, when I was a sophomore in college, when I was a senior in high school, I decided that somewhere there I wanted to make my life count. I didn't know exactly what to do, and I had a little inclination towards science, so I decided to be a veterinarian. Now, some of my patients still think I am, but I really didn't go through veterinary school. When I was a freshman in college, I spent 1 year of agony. Agony relative to whether I would let the Lord Jesus Christ really have control of my life. You see, I could tell down deep in my heart that he wanted me to be a doctor, and I had other ideas. I liked the farm, I liked animals, I wanted to be a veterinary. So 1 year of no peace, agony. That was preparation for things to get rougher. Well, after my freshman year, I counseled with a godly pastor who really helped me. And he said, look, if God is calling you to be a doctor, he surely equipped you for it. God isn't stupid. And that's right. God is a good God. God is an omnipotent God. And God is a very intelligent God. And I said, he said, would you be willing to say yes if God will give you all the other things you need to do it? And I said, yes, and it'll take them all too. But yes, I will. And for the first time in 1 year, I had peace in my life. The next year, though, when I say it was getting ready to get rougher, I transferred to the University of Iowa as a sophomore in pre-medicine. I enrolled in a core course called The Greeks and the Bible. We had a professor up there, big, tall fellow, who'd walk in every day and open up his text or his notes, whatever it was, and start in talking about Jacob and his river god, and other fairy tales from the Bible. Now, you take that for about 4 months. Many of you have been exposed to that, but that does something to your faith. After about 2 months of it, I noticed myself getting shaken. After about 3 months, I found myself beside my bed one afternoon. I cut classes. I did everything. I just went back home, and I was crying out to the living God. I said, God, if there is a God, I've struggled with this long enough now. I think I became a Christian back there. I accepted Jesus, or is Jesus real? Is this all a hoax? You know, I was just going through this, and I don't know how long it went on. But to make a long story short, after some time, I came to this conclusion that afternoon. I had a threefold choice relative to the person of Jesus Christ. One, Jesus Christ was deceived by Mary. He was the product of an illegitimate pregnancy. He was deceived, and she taught him this big story, and things happened, and it was all luck, and he probably wasn't resurrected, and that was the end of it. In such case, I did not want to perpetrate a hoax. At least I was honest, and I did not want to be married or buried in a church. I was through. Two, Mary did not perpetrate the hoax, but Jesus Christ himself invented it. Perhaps he was a madman. Perhaps he deceived people. Now, in either one of those first two, I had some questions that were bigger than any other questions I had. One is, what about that empty tomb? If you have those questions bothering you, try to answer that one. What about the empty tomb? Did the Romans steal the body and have their reputation smeared? Did the Jews steal the body? What purpose did that serve? Did the disciples steal the body? If so, they were willing to die for it. What about that empty tomb? Finally, I took number three choice, which is, if number three is true, it would affect my life tremendously. Number three, Jesus Christ is the God-man, the Son of the living God, worthy indeed, the Savior of the world. If that was true, then my life was going to be different from this point on. Never would I knowingly object to His way in my life from that moment on. But if it was not true, then I would not even name the name of Jesus, nor would I mess around with the church. Why do it? Why be a hypocrite? So I wrestled with those two. And I finally said, God, I've got some problems relative to your word. I don't understand a lot of it, but I understand enough of it that it makes sense. It certainly makes more sense to me than changing theories of science and evolution and some of the stuff I'm learning here. And this textbook stays up to date, and that other one isn't even in date when we buy it. God, I will choose this word, and I will worship your Son. I'm going to elect from this point on to operate my life accordingly. And from that moment, as far as I know, I have not knowingly gone against the will of God. I can tell you that He guaranteed my salvation that day. From that moment on, I have never seriously doubted my salvation. Two things happened. One is, I got my assurance of salvation, and number two is, I viewed Him as the worthy Son of God. And that's the first thing I'd like to talk to you about this afternoon, is the worthiness of the person of Jesus Christ. This morning I started off with the character of God, Jehovah, the Father. This afternoon I'd like to start with the worthiness of the person of Jesus Christ. Now in Isaiah 6, Isaiah gets the concept of God Himself. God reveals Himself to him. You know, there are many people who feel that we only have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first Gospel was Isaiah, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love Isaiah, and I get much regarding the Gospel from Isaiah. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, this young Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high up on a throne, lifted up, and His train filled the temple. One called another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. This young Isaiah got a picture of God the Father, Jehovah, that changed his life. Only after that was he capable of giving the message of, Behold your God. His own life had to be changed, and it wasn't a casual change. In fact, it was the rebirth plus, you see. And I think the reason that the world looks at us and says, We're not interested, is because, yes, we have eternal life, but they have no way of knowing it. Our lives are not changed. Isaiah's life was changed, and from that moment on, he was capable of saying, Behold your God. First he saw his sin after having seen God, then he was committed to give the message. There's a corresponding passage to that over in Revelation 5. I'd like for you to turn to that. You may want to underline it. You may want to memorize it sometime. That's a tremendous little passage in Revelation 5. There are many people who stay out of the book of Revelation because of imagery, because of difficulty to understand it. Let me tell you, the entire Bible is worth reading through at least once a year, omitting no books. Revelation 5, beginning with verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. John got lost on his multiplication here. He just totally got lost. It blew his mind. Just thousands and thousands and myriads of myriads. I don't know what a myriad is. Any of you check out and see what a myriad is? There's a lot of them. But it blew his mind. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, all of them, this is what I like, there was a unanimous assent. The myriads and myriads and thousands all together said, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That is Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not worthy, let's chuck the whole thing because we won't be around for the long haul. If you're doing something because somebody challenged you to do it, or it's a gimmick for 4 years in college, or you're doing it for your local church or for the Navigators, forget it. You won't be doing it for the long haul. But if the eternal Jesus Christ is worthy of your life, you will do it until that last heartbeat. And I see people who do it. I pronounce them dead as they go right into glory. And that's fun. You say, fun? Yes. If you could share the experience that I have, where I've had a lady say to me, as I walked into her room one day, she said, "Doctor, I'll be dying today. But if you knew her life," and she said, "just remember, the last day is better than the others, and I know where I'm going." She was 65. But walk into another room where I walked one day, into the room of a 28-year-old lady who was dying from cancer, leaving 4 children behind. She said, "Doctor, I'll be dying today." Chills go up my spine because I feel that she's probably right, and she was. She said, "I want you to remember this. When you get to this stage, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt where you're going. I only have one concern. That's for my 4 children. I'm happy to tell you, those 4 children have another wonderful mother. But that lady, as she died and went into eternity with a smile on her lips, well, you and I can do the same thing. He's worthy, and he'll take us through. This worthy Jesus, toward the end of his existence on earth, after his resurrection, gave us the message we call the Great Commission. It really is the commission. It's the only commission he gave. In Matthew 28, 18, is the Great Commission that I'd like to talk to you a little about, the one that's given at least 5 times in the Scripture. But it's the one that I'd like to use to build a little bit of a skeleton on. Jesus says, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." Now that makes him worthy. That makes him powerful. All the power that Jehovah God, who set these stars in orbit, all that power is Jesus too. Because Jesus was part of creation. He didn't come into existence just before birth or at the time of birth. Jesus is eternal, from before the beginning, everlasting. Jesus says, "I have all this power." So he first wants to make sure that we know this. Then he gives us commission. Take a look at verse 19. I see several significant words there. Go. Go is a verb. It implies to me leaving certain things and going to other things. Last night I left my office, went home, picked up a suitcase, and left. I came down here. I said, "I will go to Kansas City." That means I left my wife, my children, my practice, these things, and I went to something else that I felt God wanting me to do this particular day. That's what you did. You left home to go. And go inevitably implies leaving certain things. That's not always easy. Jesus Christ promised us it'd be worthwhile, but he never promised us a bed of roses. This is no Sunday school picnic. If we think that, we are badly deceived. Go. The next word I note is therefore. Now we probably have no less than 6 translations here, but if you'll go along with me on this, go therefore. Now when you see a therefore in Scripture, you always look back to see wherefore. Therefore refers back to something before. Wherefore? Well, why should we go? Because of verse 18. He's worthy. So my second point that I would make is this, that the Great Commission is a commission to all. The Great Commission is a commission to all. Now, we could spend a week on the Great Commission, so I'm going to take one facet of it, that facet to which God has called me. And we'll just deal with the vision of multiplication as I have felt God calling me. I'd like to challenge you in that realm. I'm sure many of you are involved in that. Go, therefore. Now, the therefore implies that there is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why I wanted to make that point this morning. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you can go and go and go and not accomplish anything. Because you will not be going on the basis of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Only because of a relationship with Jesus Christ, having received him into your heart personally, only then can you go. The Peace Corps is a challenge to me because of dedicated people. It's also an enigma. I can't figure out why they're dedicated. I would not go do what many people are doing except for the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure I wouldn't stay at it more than 2 years. I think that therefore goes back not only to a relationship but to a fellowship. I believe the only way we're going to be able to go is because of a fellowship, a current, up-to-date fellowship with Jesus Christ, an abiding relationship. John 15, 1, 5, 7, 16, Jesus says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Many times we feel like we have to get out there and stir up dust. Well, any branch that I see on my tree stirring up dust is too low and sent away and I'll get rid of it. The branches on my fruit trees have one thing to do. That's just stick close to the trunk, and they'll bear fruit. Every once in a while, I'll go out and prune a few things off of them. They probably yell a little bit, you know. My boy went out here the other day, and he said he'd prune them a little bit, too, in June. That's not the time to prune fruit trees, not June. God is the great husbandman. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and my Father is the husbandman. God is the great husbandman. And when he starts pruning, the best thing we can do is just hold still, because our job is to be a branch. Let Jesus be the vine, and let's stick close to him, and let the husbandman do his job. He's totally in control anyway, and very capable. Go therefore, and make. We'll put the two words here. We have to use them together, but I want to deal with them a little separately. Go therefore and make disciples. Now a disciple is an objective. It's a goal to make disciples. It implies a certain character of person. Now there are different descriptions of disciples based on the word. It's used in different ways. But as I see it here, and I have studied this a little bit, this word talks about a real follower. Not a casual follower. Make disciples. I think I can demonstrate that to you in a minute. But it implies that we get involved in the process. The word make involves that we get involved in the process. Now, I can't make a disciple. No way can I make a disciple. I might be involved in training a person in some field of science a little. I might help him a little in math or physics. I might help him in doing certain activities, but I cannot make disciples. But with Matthew 28:18, I can, because he just gave me the authority. He has the authority. He gave me the authority. Now I can make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. Now that's about 150 of them. That figure changes from time to time, and the names change a great deal. I like to get a world almanac every year if I can, because that gives me the most recent evidence on the world, most recent information on the world, and I'm very, very interested in the world. I'd like to travel to parts of it sometime, and I'd like for the people I'm working with to travel to all parts. I'd like to work with people who reach the 150 nations of the world, and I don't care what their names are by that time. I'd like to reach the world. Jesus gave us the commission to go to reach the world. Make disciples of all nations. Then he uses the word baptizing. Now, I'm not an ordained minister, so I don't baptize. But I can sure get involved in that first process. As a matter of fact, every eager, committed, ordained minister that I know of welcomes more help. And if I'm not willing to baptize, that's okay with him. He loves to baptize people. You know, they really, because that means they've come to faith. But he sure likes for me to be involved in the first part. I was thinking about this baptism one time, And I was looking in 1 Corinthians 1:17, and Paul had something to say about that. It sort of shook me. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I thought, how about that? Paul and I are in the same boat. That may be the only way we're in the same boat, but anyway, he baptized a couple of families, apparently. And I've never baptized any. But there's room for an awful lot of people to go out there and make disciples. Then the last part of that, is a process of teaching. Teaching is not just telling. If it were, I'd have a lot of people informed. You know, I've done a lot of telling. But I sometimes haven't done the living, or the explanation, or gotten feedback. Teaching is imparting knowledge so that a person's conduct is changed. That's what teaching is. It's imparting knowledge, and that's a lot more than just telling. And Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and teach them. Teach them what? Teach them to go do the very same thing I told you to do, which is to make disciples. So it seems to me that he said, go and do all this, teach them to go back and go and make disciples and teach them to go. And it seems to me like we have a chain reaction here, sort of a 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. The things that I, Paul, have told you, then you impart to the next one, who will impart to the next one. Are many places throughout the Scripture we can find the same principle. Go, make disciples, teach them to go make disciples. The things that thou hast heard from me, therefore, then go and impart to others. The same deal. Okay, now, I'd like to share some more experience from my life at this point. When I was a sophomore in college, as far as I know, I gave Jesus Christ controls of my life. So I started witnessing. I remember one of the first guys I talked to, I was hitchhiking, the first guy I talked to, he said, well, I don't like to talk about the subject, you can have your choice. You can either continue riding or I'll stop and let you out. If you want to ride, no more talking about this subject. You know, door slammed, I know what that is. You know, I did it seemingly the wrong way. But what I didn't know was that God was trying to give me a tremendous hunger and thirst to be able to produce disciples. I went on this way for years and years and years. I went through medical school, witnessing for Jesus Christ and having practically no results. I'd gone the first 18 years with no assurance. Now I went about 8 years with no results. How would you like to put that on? 26 years with practically no results. That's what I had. Well, one night, I was down, after I'd gone into practice, I was down at the local church at a prayer meeting, and a guy stood up in front. He was just fresh back from Japan. He opened up his great big Schofield, opened it up, and he started in. You know, it was Daniel, then it was Matthew, then it was Revelation, and back and forth, and those pages were not turning. So I stationed myself at the back. I have a relatively easygoing personality. I just sort of stand still and got in the way so that he couldn't get by me. And as he came to the back, I stuck out my hand and I said, Reverend Rhodes, I've heard of you. I'd like to know where you got that knowledge of the Word of God. He said, I went to seminary. I said, thanks, I appreciate that, I assumed you did, but I've met a lot of men who've been to seminary, and I've never met anybody who had that command of the Word of God. Where did you get that command of the Word of God? He checked me out on a few other things to see if I was sort of wishy-washy about it, but I wasn't moving. He said, well, let's meet together tomorrow night, and I'll explain it to you. So we met together the next night and spent 4 hours telling me how he had gotten that knowledge of the Word of God. And I found out that here was a fellow very much like I, who had been raised in a Christian home, who had gone through college and seminary and hadn't led anybody to Jesus. He was going to China as a missionary in 1949 on a boat, having not led anybody to Jesus. How would you like to do that? Going overseas makes you more spiritual, you know. also makes you more capable in the foreign culture and so forth, makes you more capable of leading people to Jesus, I'm sure. Well, as he got on the boat, he was talking to another fellow, and he found out this guy had a command of the word he didn't have. This guy knew something about giving people assurance of salvation. This guy knew something about helping them in their quiet time. One thing after another, and he started spending hours with this guy and found out the guy hadn't been to Bible school, nor college, nor seminary, but he had been in the book. And this guy, Roy Robertson, who's been in the Orient for many years, helped John Rhodes get started. John helped me. John gave me the how of many things that we'd like to just discuss a little bit this afternoon. John gave me the how of the quiet time. John gave me the how of imparting assurance of salvation. The how of Bible study. As a matter of fact, that night, for those of you who are involved in training program and have been around the Navigators a little while, let me tell you what he did. He gave me the B rations. He gave me the TMS. He gave me the bridge. He gave me the Big Dipper. Well, there's one other thing he gave me. I've forgotten what it was. Now, many of you haven't heard of the Big Dipper, and don't worry. It's okay. But he just, at the end, I said, could we spend another night? And he said, yes. And when he meant night, he meant a night, you know, a full night. Start early and end late. And we did this week after week after week. And I found out here was a guy building in my life, helping me to get started. Well, I moved there to Cedar Falls, Iowa. I had been in this little town of 400, and it was very busy, I thought. God specifically led me to Cedar Falls, Iowa, 3 blocks from a campus. I still didn't realize that my life could count for Christ in a significant way, but I started inviting kids over to the house. You know, I thought, well, maybe we'll do something. And I spent another fruitless 1 year. So I thought, well, I need more help. Somebody come help me. So I remember I came down to Kansas City here for the first conference in 1959. First conference I'd ever gone to. Some of you here probably for the first time to a conference. Well, I can identify with that. And I got out of my car, and a little guy by the name of Ray Ho came sort of bouncing up to me. He says, hello, I'm Ray Ho. Who are you? Well, I found out this was a friendly bunch. And I contacted a guy by the name of Leroy Imes at that time. And a few months later, Leroy wrote me and he said, hey, we'd like to have a conference up in your area. We'd like to bring some guys in for a planning session. I said, fine. That night, there were 60 guys stayed in our house. My wife loved it. She loved it. There have been some times in between she hasn't, but she does again now. Guys shaving in the, you know, the bathroom and the kitchen sink, her trying to fix cereal, you know, shaving, you know. Well, I decided at that time that there was more help available for me, but I just couldn't seem to get everything working right. It wasn't working. And so I called up Leroy and I said, hey, can I get somebody to help me somewhere? He says, well, man, we can't help couples. We don't have any help available for couples. And they didn't at that time. I said, well, man, there's got to be some way. He said, well, I don't know. Why don't you drive out to Colorado Springs? Maybe they can help you. So I drove out to Colorado Springs. So I walked up to a guy, and he pointed me to another guy. And finally, I contacted the right guy. And he said, well, man, I don't know. I don't think it's ever been done, but maybe you could move a college student into your home to train you instead of you training a college student. I said, like where? Where's one? You know, so he pointed me to one, and I headed for him, and he moved, and I got another guy, and he said, no, my name's Chuck, but you got the wrong Chuck. So I got a hold of Chuck Unger, who edits the log now, and I was looking for Chuck Stripmatter, who's in Australia. Finally got a hold of Chuck Stripmatter. Well, he said, man, I'll sure pray about it. I need to go to school someplace, and I gave away my car, and I gave away all my money, and I haven't got anything left, you know. Man, you got a house? Yeah. Well, why don't we pray about my going to school, and your, what's the name of the university there? Well, no answer came. So finally I found out there was another guy I could contact, and a few phone calls, another trip. And finally, God brought it to pass. In the fall of 1960, a guy by the name of Chuck Stripmatter came to our house to live. Now, that'll detract if I have too much of that there. But Chuck started sharing his life with me. Matthew 28:18. That's the only equipment he had for coming to my house to live with me. When he came in contact with this bunch, he was drunk. He had a home that hadn't taught him the principles, and he had rejected the ones that he had learned from home. And he was drunk when he came in contact with this outfit, but he came to Christ. And I spent about 4 years getting some help and some training. So Chuck came and moved into my house. Well, Chuck worked with me and built 2 years into my life. He spent 2 years building into my life personally. At the end of 2 years, he moved on campus and started working with some others. And I just put down the names of a group of people that he worked with effectively who are today counting. Old Ken Klingman up at Mankato, Jay Pritchard, Singapore, Dick Endersby, Japan, Rod Jingelstad, Cornwall Island, Bob Troutman, Philippines. These are all people who are counting. Girls, Marilyn Napier White, wife of one of the directors out in the East Coast. Mary Taylor Nielsen, just had her first baby 3 days ago. Girls, cheer up. You know, we believe in girls and we believe in marriage. We think it's a good deal when God ordains it. Well, that's what happened. Old Chuck built principles into these guys' life. He'd call me up sometimes at midnight. We'd get together and pray. We'd walk around the campus. This guy said, "Man, Joshua circled the city 7 times and the walls fell down. Let's circle it 7 times if necessary, 70 times if necessary." We'd walk around that campus praying, claiming promises. Isaiah 54, Isaiah 58, Isaiah 60:22. Many promises that God was giving those days. And Chuck Stretmatter prayed and prayed and believed God. And these men came from this. Now, I could tell you how Chuck then went to Manhattan. After this, these men came out of work in one particular school. And Chuck then went to Manhattan and then went to Columbia and then went to the East Coast and now is in Australia. And probably as a result of his life, we could say there are hundreds on their way to heaven now as a result of Chuck Stretmatter's life. But I'll tell you what Chuck would like to do if he were here, if he knew I was talking about him, he'd say, "Let's roll it over. Let's talk more about God. Let's not exalt the man." I could talk to you about Ken Klingman and what's going on while he was at Manhattan and Lawrence and then up to Mankato, Minnesota. Or how Jay Pritchard was used by God in the lives of men at Iowa State. And then how God fulfilled his promise in taking him to Singapore. And I just recently received a letter from him. God is blessing with bringing Chinese and Indians to himself. Dick Endersby was just home. He has a band of 20 disciples, Japanese, down there in Kobe. I just received a letter from him telling how God is blessing and asking special prayer for certain things. Or Rod Jingelstad, I talked on the phone the other day, and he said, "God has given a band of faithful men out here in Coronado Island, working with military." Bob Troutman in the Philippines and on down. Butch Gray up in Idaho. Carl Pasale and so forth. Well, I'd like to just take one. I want to illustrate this by saying that would be addition. That would just be addition. See, if God gives a man 20 or 100 men, that's addition. That's no multiplication. But I'll say that every man and woman on here has multiplied time and time again. They're not sterile. Bob Troutman was used by God in the lives of several men. I'd like to just point out two of them. Bob was a little wrestler. Many of you have met him. He had on his athletic jacket, and he walked into the dorm room, knocked on the door. Great big guy came, looked down at him and says, "Yeah?" Bob says, "I'm talking to men about Jesus Christ, the most important thing in the world. Would you be interested in talking?" Ray says, "Oh, I guess." So old Ray Peterson opened the door, and he and Doug Darnell were rooming together, football players, freshman football players. Ray later on went on to be a little All-American, and Doug, a real baseball coach today. Well, these two guys got into a Bible study that resulted 4 weeks later in their accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Well, I'm sure Bob would want me to do this, so I'll just keep rolling. Let's not exalt the man. Let's talk about the Savior. Well, I'm going to work these next two together because that's really the way it happened. Doug and Ray were so close. Doug led his brother, Tom, to Christ. Tom was a baseball player, and he went home, and they were putting marks on the baseball diamond, doing the natural thing. They both were athletes. And Doug says, Tom, have you ever considered Jesus Christ? Well, no. Well, and he just told him the whole story. And Tom accepted Christ that day. Well, Ray, meanwhile, back on campus, was not letting any grass grow under his feet. And that first month, he led Larry to Christ. Then he led Ray to Christ. Then he led Dave to Christ, and a host of others. But Tom came to campus shortly after that, and he moved in with Ray. And Ray also helped Larry some, and these others. Well, then, Tom went ahead. He led an old high school buddy of his that was a track man with him by the name of Dan to Christ. And one night we had a little blast on campus, and I talked to a guy by the name of Dave Huebner. Dave was about ready to accept Christ. Next day I says, Tom, why don't you go over and talk to Dave? And old Tom went over, and Dave accepted Christ. So Tom had a couple of disciples, Larry Bauer, on campus. Went home and talked to his brother Ken, who's here today. He also talked to a guy by the name of Larry McCoskey, who's here today. Buddied up with a guy by the name of Keith Lindemann. Now, the reason I put those three together is because that's the way they worked, together. And these guys then worked together. Larry helped Ken a great deal. Keith helped Ken. Ken, involved with Keith in a Bible study, wound up leading about three or four guys to Christ here. Larry also, one night, was in his room. And a guy came down to him and he says, hey, there's a bunch of guys in the bull session up here, and they're talking about God, and they don't know anything about God, and I don't know anything about God. Could you come down and talk to us about God? Larry was about 2 months old and Lord at that time. Can you imagine? He says, yeah, I'll go. So Larry went to that bull session, and after the bull session, there was one guy that was really interested. His name was Gene Toole. And after the bull session, Gene went outside and accepted Jesus Christ. The next night, we had a little prayer meeting on campus. And I was at that prayer meeting, and there was a guy walked in I'd never met before. And he prayed like a trooper. And his name was Gene Toole, and he was 24 hours old in the Lord. I said, I'm going to watch this guy. Well, Dan, all of these people that I've mentioned so far are in the service of the Lord someplace. I could name others, but these are people who've counted. And if I took this thing and branched it out into the multiplication, I couldn't get it on either the overhead projector or if I wrote it directly on the screen. I couldn't get it on because God's promises were being fulfilled. Well, old Dan was a natural evangelist, and he led a host of guys to the Lord. And then he went to Iowa State. Now he's up on the East Coast ministering to guys up there. But Dave stayed. He crammed 4 years of college into five. And then last year, he moved into my basement, and God blessed that guy with a ministry. Well, he led several guys to Christ. One of them's Dan Thomas. Another's Denny, and several others. These two men are still in Cedar Falls. One graduated this spring, another one will graduate shortly. But then they could go out from here. Larry, we're working with these. Then these four, we could go out here. Larry graduated last year. Carol graduated last year. Both those guys will be living in my basement this fall. I like to get guys like that in my basement. Gene led John Crabb to the Lord. John, when he was a junior in college, transferred to Iowa City to help get the work down there going. He's been there about 4 years. Now he's going down to Northeast Missouri State to start the ministry down there. We could go on with the present maturing disciples. And all I can say is it's going to be Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, we know this will happen. Revelation 5, again, the passage that we referred to. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see, Jesus Christ is the worthy one, but evangelical Christians will work for a very small price, A.W. Tozer says, a very small price. We'll stay up late at nights. We'll go without food. We'll go for very little money. We'll leave home and country and friends and family. All we want is part of God's glory. God said, my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to any graven image. Worthy is the Lamb. Jesus Christ wants the glory, not these men, not a campus, not the navigators. God wants the glory. God will have the glory. He is worthy, and he will have the glory. Isaiah 60:22 says, a little one shall become a clan, and a small one a mighty nation. In its time, I will hasten it. God will hasten it. Long enough, we have beat the bushes. I've said in the pulpit many times when I've had the pastor say, go out there and do something. What I wanted to know was, what? How? You know, I've been doing something, and it doesn't work. Tell me what or how. Branches do not beat the air. Branches do not beat the dust. They abide in fellowship. Now, I'd like to just share a few things about commitment to this multiplication vision. By the way, I want to show you a movie. This movie is a relatively short movie. Take a look at what God wants to do with you. That's what God wants to do with you. A little one become a clan, and a small one a mighty nation. God could take you, and I don't care if you're on the ranch, on the farm, in the shop, teaching, hospital administration, student, I don't care where you are. Unless God can use you, then the Great Commission wasn't given to you. And as I see it, the Great Commission was given to all of us. Now, why be committed to the Great Commission? And I guess that maybe would be my last point. The worthiness of Christ, the vision of the Great Commission, why? I don't want this just to be motivation. I wish I could sit down with you and give you illustrations, case after case, of how God has worked, as I've seen it. My total goal when I came in contact with the navigators was I was going to furnish a home in which they could have a Bible study. Well, let me tell you, don't have that as a goal. God nor the navigators, either one, are happy with that one. They will usurp you. They will absorb you. Don't have that goal. If you want to get involved, God will involve you. Hook, line, and sinker. You won't have to say how. Just abide and say, God, use me. Repeatedly in the morning, before I leave home, as I end my quiet time, I say, God, would you use me in a special day today, special way? And I've never yet said that, but what God did it. Some way or other. Somebody comes in to lead to Christ. Somebody comes in who needs assurance of salvation. Somebody comes in who needs lordship. Somebody comes in who needs help. When I say, God, would you use me? I challenge you to do that any day. And that includes when you're going to get on the big 40-20 out there and pull 8 plows behind you. Say, God, use me. And somebody comes in who needs help. When I say, God, would you use me? I challenge you to do that any day. And that includes when you're going to get on the big 40-20 out there and pull 8 plows behind you. Say, God, use me in a special way. Now, the tractor may break down. You may have to go to town to get parts and lead somebody to Christ in town. But, you know, just say it and try it. I think in this thing of being used and the how, the secret, I believe, is just a real desire and a willingness to be used. But I'd like to say now why. And I'd like to give you about 7 reasons why I think we should be committed to the vision and why I think the multiplication vision for me is the answer. I used to have a partner. He was 25 years my senior. I won't say how old I am, but he's 70 now. And he was a tremendous godly man. And people used to say to him, Dr. Erickson, how come you didn't preach? And he says, well, I decided, he's a Swede, well, I decided I'd rather practice than preach. And many a time that has been a challenge to me personally. Why be committed? We're citizens of heaven. That's number one. Philippians 3:20 in the Phillips translation says, "This world is the limit of their horizon," that is, godless people's horizon, "but we are citizens of heaven. Our outlook goes beyond the world to the hopeful expectation of the Savior who will come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are citizens of heaven. In Philippians 1:27, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of being a citizen of heaven." Let your manner of life be worthy. Being citizens, it seems to me that it's the natural thing to do. Colossians 1:28 in the Phillips says, "So naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. We teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Jesus Christ. This is what I'm working at with all the strength that God gives me," Paul said. And he did, because it was natural. Now, the only way it can be natural is to have the first part of Colossians operating first, to realize that he's preeminent. He's worthy. Then it's natural. I used to have some grapevines in my yard. Now, I would go out at a certain time in the spring, in the summer, and I'd see little grapes on there. Now, I had down in the south part of my yard, I had three apple trees and some plum trees, and I could never find grapes on those plum trees. And I could never find plums on those grapevines. It seemed like the natural thing for those grapevines was to have grapes. I never saw those branches waving around trying to produce grapes. But I did find out that if I would learn how to prune those grapevines, then the branches would bear fruit. So every once in a while I'd go out and clip them a little. And I've had God do that to me repeatedly, where he clipped me a little. And I thought he was clipping a little close. But he made me, and he knows what works best. It's the natural thing to do. You know, I've been at this game of medicine for a while, and I found out that I have to practice a certain brand of medicine or I won't be recognized. As a matter of fact, if I don't practice a certain brand of medicine, I can be sued. Now, if a patient came into me and he had a cough, and I took an x-ray of him, and I saw a shadow on there, when that shadow comes into my head, because of my schooling, it says cancer. So I would say, "Well, he's a buddy of mine. I'm not going to tell him." Man, I wouldn't tell him. Man, no. Don't tell him. It'll make him uncomfortable. It'll bother him. You know what'll happen? He'll die. That's what he'll do. His cancer will kill him. Now, if you and I get the perspective of God, and we look on a lost world that is full of sin, and we know the wages of sin is death, and there's not one thing we can do about that wage. That's what people earn, and that's what they deserve, and that's what they're going to get. We realize that. Then the natural thing to do will be tell them quick. "Look, you've got cancer, but I know the cure." A few weeks ago, I was up at the hospital, and I heard the sirens. And here they came bringing a guy in, and he was up on the third floor of a building that caught fire down below, and he couldn't get out. So you know what he did? He jumped out. He didn't want to stay in the fire because somebody yelled fire. And he thought the natural thing to do is get out of the fire. Now, I suppose the guy did him a disfavor by telling him to jump out because he got hurt in the jump. But, you know, just don't disturb him. Just leave him. You know, you make friends when you tell them that the house is on fire or they got cancer. But you and I lose that same perspective when it comes to salvation. We think, "Well, I don't want to... that evangelism, I don't want to tell them. See, they're good friends of mine. In fact, they're neighbors. So I'll let them go to hell." I was talking to my brother one time, who is a Christian. He's a jet pilot. And he was going to Vietnam for his second tour. He'd completed 100 missions. And on the second mission, trip over, he got shot down, but came back. But I talked to him before he went. I said, "Bruce, I just want to know for sure. You really do believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, don't you? He said, yeah. He said, I don't figure it's my business to go around talking to other people about it. You know, I pulled the knife out, but it was okay. I knew he was a Christian. I didn't care after that. It was okay. If I just knew he was a Christian, I'm praying that someday he'll figure it's a personal favor to go around and tell people they've got cancer and he's got the cure. The third thing, love says to do it. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Then in John 13:35, he gives this tremendous challenge. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We can wear the badge. We can put stickers on the front and the back end of our car. And that doesn't mean too much to the world. But if they see somebody with love, they say, behold how they love one another. And then if in love, we come to them and tell them they've got a disease that there's only one cure for. The disease is sin, and the penalty is hell, but we know how to avoid it. I believe a significant number of people will accept Jesus Christ. And this is why I think it's the only way to go. This is why I'm committed to the vision. Because I think the world is full of cancer and sin. As a matter of fact, I will be very surprised if our society can stand much longer. In the last 18 years, and especially in the last five, I've seen such a treadmill of moral decay and decline, I could never believe it. Love says, if you love the person, tell them. Go get them. Lead them to Jesus. Fourthly, Jesus commanded to do it. No less than five times, Jesus said to do it. Go, therefore, and make disciples. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, not just at home, but in Judea and Samaria. Just clear out as far as you can go. Ye shall be witnesses. It turns me on to realize that God has seen fit to have six of these people overseas, to have out of all these people that I've listed here, that God is affecting four continents for himself from that. God wants us to reach the world. Fifth, it works. It does work. I'm sure there was a time in my life when I thought that it really wouldn't work. I'm sure that I thought God couldn't use me, but I had a big home, so God could use the home. I also had a background, some knowledge of the Word, and I thought, well, maybe I can teach the Word to some of these young Christians. I remember when old Jay Pritchard came over to spend some time with me one time. He's just a new Christian, and he had some book in the Bible that wasn't there, and he couldn't find the others. He didn't know anything about the Bible. I remember when one guy came over to me, and he says, Doc, I think we ought to get more involved in charity. And I said, yeah, I think we should too. Why did you say that? And he said, well, I was just reading over there in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, to see people, just new babes, and start growing, and then to realize that God can use you, and there's not one of you in this room today who can't be used in somebody's life, some way or other, to significantly affect the quality and quantity of labors available to God. You can be used some way or other. It works. Sixth, it pays. I remember one time I was working for another doctor in my training, and the year was 1953, and we were driving down the road, a highway, and we were driving an almost new 1953 Buick Super. Now, if you open those things up, they'll go, and I looked, and we were sitting on 90, started cruising. And he turned to me, and he says, Bob, the things that Jesus said never bothered me. It was that Apostle Paul that kept bugging me. I thought, I wonder if you really believe that. For instance, how many people say they believe the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6:19, on this business if it pays, Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Do I think that's the key to this thing of multiplication? I think I could use my life for adding. I think I could preach to people and lead some people to Jesus. I could talk individually and lead some people to Jesus. But if I'm going to go out there and draw out my soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul in terms of Isaiah 58:10 through 12, if I'm going to pour my life into individuals, there's going to be a tremendous cost factor. A few weeks ago, when Dick Endersby was home, he was going back to Japan. Dick is a guy who I've personally been involved with for many years. And I have a farmer friend who's a solid Christian. He's 82 years of age. He has no children. He sold one farm right in the middle of town, went out and bought a bigger and a better one. And he was in the other day and he told me, he said, "Doc, last year was the best year I've ever had on the farm. God really blessed," and he really means it. He is a committed Christian. Well, I thought of Dick going back to Japan, and he's a guy that I figure you invest in him, and God will use your money. I thought of old Fred, so I got the two together. I went out to Fred, and I said, "Fred, I'd like to have a friend of mine come out and tell you about what he's doing in Japan. I'd like for you to think about whether you should personally be involved with him in helping to support his ministry over there. Does that sound like it was courageous or maybe a little bold?" "No, I'm just convinced Jesus Christ is worthy," so I did it. So I went out, and I said to Fred, I knew he knew Jesus Christ was worthy. I didn't have to tell him on that. He's a guy who walks with Jesus. But I said, "Fred, have you ever invested in any money in stocks?" He smiled and he said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, funny thing about it, I still can't get my money out and get what I put into them. I lose money every time I buy stock." I said, "I've done it four times and I've done the same thing. I've never got my money out yet. I always lose money. In fact, if the companies knew it, they wouldn't let me buy stock because when I buy, their stock goes down." And so I explained to Fred how he could be involved financially with Dick. Now I shared this verse with him. Lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Fred, you're 82. God has given you good years. You're in good health. I just did a physical on you the other day. I know you're in good health. God may see fit to allow you a few years. But if you die and that money is there, which you have, we know, you know, and I know that taxes and so forth are going to get a good share of it. Fred, would you like to send some of that on ahead? And old Fred said, "I never looked at it that way." "You bet." So Fred was in the other day. You know, he was sick. Well, man, I can get down on my knees and pray with Fred and pray for Fred and say, "God, based on your holy word, here's one of your servants. You know, he's investing in eternity. If you want to leave him another year, he can make some more money to invest in eternity, but he's sending it on to heaven, on to head, as fast as he can." Now, God is an intelligent God. And God likes for people to be involved financially and in prayer. And I think God will say, "Well, Fred, man, I like what you're doing. Why don't you stick around another year or two, see? I got high hopes for Fred." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I've had a lot of people tell me they'd like to be more heavenly minded, but they got their feet too much in the local till. I'm not speaking just of money. I'm speaking of time. Are you willing to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go spend time with somebody if they need you? Are you willing to do what Bob Foster did when one of his men got in trouble? Crawled on the plane in Colorado Springs and flew to California, got a motel, and when the guy arrived, he said, "Come on, I've got arrangements made. We're going to spend 3 days together. You need help, and I believe God can use me." Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to cancel a vacation? There's a tremendous cost factor in this thing of multiplication. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's a cost-profit ratio. And the cost is there, and the profit is greater. So the bigger cost, the bigger profit. Good deal. Last, of course, He is worthy. There was a missionary overseas who had learned the language and learned the culture. One of the oil companies came overseas and they wanted to get somebody like him. They looked around and couldn't find anybody except him. So they offered him a contract for $15,000 a year to represent them. And that would mean ceasing his missionary duties. He said, "No, I don't believe I can do that." They said, "$25,000?" He said, "No, I can't do that." Well, they went and considered, came back and said, $50,000. And he said, "No, man, you're wasting your time." "What do you mean we're wasting our time? We need this job done." He said, "Oh, that's not the problem. Well, we're willing to pay your price." He says, "That's not the problem." "What's the problem?" "Oh," he says, "man, your salary's fine. Your job's too small. A worthy Jesus Christ has a big job to do." There was a little boy who made a boat about so long and carved it out and painted it and put a little mast on it and a sail and went down to the seashore to sail it. Every day he would go down there and sail it. His mother knew where he was and knew what he was doing. One day he was sailing it down there and he got sidetracked looking at some shells and some rocks. And he looked up and his boat was gone. He looked and he looked. The tide was coming in. He looked more. Finally he went home crying and he said, "Mama, I lost my boat." And his mother said, "Oh, you couldn't have lost the boat. You were just in the cove, weren't you?" "Yes, but I lost my boat." She said, "Well, we'll find it." "No, we won't find it." "Well, then you can make another one." He said, "But there wouldn't be another one like that. I made that boat." So the next day he went back, looked, and no boat. A few days later he was downtown, and he went by the local pawn shop, and he noticed his boat in there. He went running in, and he said, "Mister, I want my boat." The man said, "That's not your boat, sonny. I bought that from another boy." He said, "Mister, that's my boat." And he said, "No, the price is $1.95. He said, "Mister, hold that boat." He went home as fast as he could, grabbed his piggy bank, broke it open, got $1.95, run back down, gave the $1.95 to the man. The man said, "Okay, here's your boat." He took the little boat and he hugged it up to himself and he said, "Little boat, I made you and I bought you back. You're twice mine." Let's pray. Father, there is no way that we're going to stick with a gimmick or an interesting avocation unless we see Jesus Christ as worthy. We will give ourselves to less than priority. But he is worthy. And oh God, I ask this afternoon that you would cause us in the quietness of our hearts to consider whether we've considered the shop as disqualifying us for service, or the housewifely duties, or a physical handicap, or something else. God, help us to search and see if we've looked at ourselves instead of our Maker. Help us to realize that you made us, and you bought us back, and you have a job to do, and you've equipped us for that job. We will never be worthy, but you are God and you're indwelling us. So I ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to examine ourselves and see if we really see your worthiness and if we're really committed to this thing of investing our very life in multiplication and reaching the ends of the earth, because you have all power in heaven and on earth. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Dr. Bob, we certainly do want to thank you for coming down here and for sharing this day with us. It's been tremendous. And we want to thank you, too, for coming and spending the day with us, and invite you to stay around as long as you like for coffee and fellowship. And why don't we just stand up and thank the Lord Jesus Christ for this day, okay? Father, we want to thank you today for being worthy. And we want to give you all the praise and honor and glory for this day that we've had together. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring to obedience and practice in our life the things that we've been challenged by and discovered today from your word, as you've used many things, the workshops and these messages from Dr. Bob. And it's our heart's desire and intent in being here to be changed, to be more like Jesus Christ, to be his disciple and his servant, and for you to use us and work through our lives to multiply disciples and laborers around the entire earth for Jesus Christ. And so to that end, we pray and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.